We are made to doubt. I think God has created us to doubt. Let me explain. You get a phone call from one of those robo people, and you have something that kind of triggers inside of you that said, I doubt that I've just been selected to win a trip to, right? It protects ourselves, it protects our money, right? We've all been there where we hear this news and it's like, I don't think so. And I got to thinking about doubt. Where does doubt come from? How do we get there? And I kind of broke it down into three, perhaps, basic reasons why we doubt. And I'm sure that if we tease this out a little bit more, we would have more things to kind of pin on this thing that we call doubt. But why do we doubt? And I think the first thing that we would doubt something is that if we heard some news that it was just outlandish. It was out there. It was just never could happen. Kind of like when Amy said she would marry me. It was like unbelievable. I call this the inconceivable doubt. You hear news and it's just like, yeah, right. Like that would ever happen. Right? So that's one reason why we doubt. Another reason why we sometimes doubt is that we have experience. When he says he's not going to be late this time. When she said she's going to do whatever she said she was going to do. And when our kids say, the room will be clean by the end of the weekend. And we as parents say, based on what I know, I doubt that. And that's what I call the informational, or that's what I call the experiential doubt. We've experienced things before, so we know what's going to happen, so we doubt what is being said. The final one, I kind of alluded to it already, is the informational doubt. It's the doubt that we have just enough information, but not all the information. And so someone says, our team's going to win, our home team's going to win, or our baseball team or our football team, they're going to win against this other team, but there's information there that we might not know about, like the other team has got some plays that they've been practicing, or they have some players that they just traded in, or there's some doubt there because we don't have all the information. It's called the informational doubt or the misinformational doubt. And it's good that we have this doubt, like I said, because we protect ourselves. We protect our bank account. We protect our children. We protect our family, our property, because we've learned to doubt. We see the red flags when somebody says something, or when we see something, when a politician says something. We doubt. But what happens when this doubt seeps into our spiritual walk? When this doubt kind of seeps into our relationship with God? Some people doubt because they don't believe in God. They just say he just doesn't exist. Why? Because it's just, he would have to be so big. It's just beyond understanding. It's inconceivable that something like that would exist. And maybe some people don't like to trust in God or don't have anything to do with God because of their experience. They have an experience that maybe at some point it seemed like God let them down. So they have doubts about who God is. And even for those of us who have walked with God and who call ourselves Christians, there are times in our lives when doubt slips in. And what do we do with that? When we go to the funeral and the pastor starts talking about heaven and how great that's going to be, okay, that sounds good, but almost too good to be true good. And we doubt that. Or we doubt the fact that we could get in there, that we're good enough, that God even knows who we are. Or we're going to find ourselves in a situation that we feel like that maybe God doesn't know that I'm in this bad of a situation. Otherwise, maybe he wouldn't allow me to go through this. Maybe there's something going on in my life, some kind of diagnosis that I got from the doctors or some news that I got about the family. Maybe I doubt that God knows what he's doing in this situation. What do we do with our spiritual walk, with our spiritual relationship? And as you know, we're going through this series called Keeping with the Times, and today we're going to talk about the times of doubt. And we're going to look at a story of where Jesus kind of talks about this, and maybe we can glean some information, maybe we can understand a little bit better about why and how we doubt. So if you open up your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 10, we'll kind of walk through what Jesus says about doubt. Starting at verse 22. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was at the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." I think there was some doubt there, don't you? So let me share what's going on here. Jesus was in, they said, in the Solomon's colonnade, or some people might call it Solomon's porch. This is a model of Herod's temple, and Solomon's porch was this little area in between, this little door here up front. You go up these stairs, go through this door, and that area just before you head to the temple, that was called Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade. And Jesus was in this area. He was surrounded by Jews. It was a festival time, the festival of dedication. If you look that up, it's basically Hanukkah. They were celebrating Hanukkah. And it was wintertime, and these people were like, in the midst of the celebration, Jesus, you're hedging, you're kind of telling us you're Messiah. Tell us whether or not you're the Messiah. Just tell us. Just lay it out there, out in the open, and tell us. Because if you tell us, and if you can convince us, then we will believe. We will believe. And we've also seen other passages of Scripture where people come to Jesus and say, just show us a sign. If you show us a sign, then we'll believe. We will have no more doubt. We will step in line. We'll follow exactly what you want us to do. Just show us a sign. Just explain to us. Teach us. Tell us. And so maybe that's what Jesus should do. And maybe for some of us, that's what we need. We just need it to be told to us plainly. Or maybe we just need a sign. We need to have Jesus step in. Or when we're having a conversation with someone who's an atheist or who's trying to debate our religion or debate our relationship, wouldn't it be great if God would just step in? And you're having lunch with this person, and maybe you say the right words and their soup kind of parts in their bowl, you know, to say, you see, God exists because he did it for Moses. Now he can do it for your broth as well. Or they go to take a drink of their water and it's no longer water, but it's wine or grape juice, if you prefer. Wouldn't it be great if God just stepped in and just said these words, and then the doubt would be gone? See what Jesus says, verse 25. Jesus answered, "I did tell you, and you do not believe. The works I am doing in my Father's name testifies about me." I did tell you. I've told you over and over again. It's kind of like the parents talking to the kids. I've told you over and over again. Didn't I tell you this? Or the husband trying to tell the wife about a party that he was planning that she didn't know anything about. I did tell you. I told you these things. Now, what's interesting is as you read through the book of John, and maybe at some point I'll do a sermon series on this as well. If you read through the book of John and you get to the end of it, John said, "I am telling you these stories. I am telling you the things that Jesus did for one reason and one reason alone." John says, "I'm telling you the things that Jesus did so that you may believe. So you will take in account all the things that I'm telling you as an eyewitness," because John was there. "I want to tell you these things so that you may believe." And so as you go through the book of John, John is not just picking a bunch of events, a bunch of miracles, a bunch of things that Jesus had said and done just to tell us the news about it. But he's doing it for a reason. And he doesn't even call what Jesus does miracles. He calls them signs. They're more than just magic tricks. They're more than just special things that Jesus can pull off. But they're signs to say that Jesus is telling us who he is. And this is why John, I think, puts this passage in his book. Because people wanted a sign. They wanted to know for sure, without a doubt, that this is who Jesus was. And Jesus said, "I've been telling you all along." And if you were to flip back to the very first miracle that John talks about, it's what miracle? Can anyone tell me what the miracle is? The very first miracle? Jesus goes to a wedding, and there's a crisis. The weddings weren't just one afternoon back then. They were days long, and they ran out of wine. That was a crisis back then. That was huge. What's interesting about this miracle, it had nothing to do with a person who was hurting or in a bad place or someone who had died, like Jesus' other miracles where he heals the blind or the deaf or the lame. It was wine. And it seems kind of arbitrary. It seems kind of weird. Like, why would you put that in there? Maybe John's saying, well, Jesus started with the small stuff, and as he went on, it got harder and harder. No, that's not what John is saying. John is saying everything that Jesus did pointed to who Jesus was. And if you read that story of Jesus turning the water into wine, you'll notice that the water was put into jars. And these jars were ceremonial jars that were used to help clean you, your feet and your hands, before you entered the house. And it represented the old guard. It represented the way things were in religion. And what Jesus was telling us in this miracle, some say, is that he was putting something new. That he was bringing something new. He was bringing a new covenant. And this is why it's not surprising that at the very end of Jesus' ministry, when he's having the Last Supper with his disciples, that he adds a fourth cup to the Passover dinner, and it says after the meal is done, he raises this cup of wine and said, this is the new covenant in my blood that is poured out for you, for your sins, and for the sins of the world. Jesus, in that miracle of turning the water into wine at that wedding, was representing this new thing that God was doing, that he was pouring himself into this man named Jesus, and that Jesus was bringing this new covenant, this new way of looking at life, the new way of responding to God, this new understanding that no longer do we have to live in our sin. Every single thing that Jesus did, every miracle that he did, pointed at who he was. And Jesus said, I've been telling you all along. When I healed the blind man just earlier in this chapter, I was pointing out the fact that there is a blindness that is more than just a physical blindness. And if what's funny about that story, if you were to go back to Jesus healing the blind man at the beginning of chapter 10, there's a point where the blind man who was healed tells off the Pharisees and says, listen, I'm the one who was blind, I now can see. Can't you see this? There's something to this man? I don't know if he's a sinner or not. All I know, I was blind and I can see. Maybe he's got things right, and maybe you have kind of messed things up with your religion, the way you're doing things. And on and on and on. Every miracle you see that Jesus does, especially in the book of John, it points to who Jesus is and why he came. And Jesus said, I've told you who I am, but you do not believe. And even if I try to tell you again, you will not believe. Because the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. How many have heard that analogy before in Scripture? Jesus talks about being the good shepherd and my sheep know my voice. Well, he's bringing this out again. He said, you all don't believe and you won't believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. I got permission to share a story this morning. If you remember at Easter time, Paul brought in a little lamb named Jane, I believe is the name of the little lamb. Well, Jane had a very rough start. When Jane was born, she was really small, and she wasn't eating. And so Whitney and Craig brought the sheep into their house and put a little diaper on it, and they fed it, and they made sure it was kept warm, and it was taken care of, and that it ate, and it got bigger, and it started to think it was a human because it lived in the house and all the other sheep were out in the pasture. And Whitney tells me the story that whenever they would go out somewhere and they would come back, because now Jane is now in the pasture with the other sheep, kind of confused as why she has to eat regular grass and sleep in the barn. But little Jesse, who's 2 years old, will yell out the window, oh, whammy. Oh, poor, poor whammy. And you know, that sheep knows Jesse's voice because that sheep lived with Jesse and the family and slept in the house and ate in the house and got to know the family. And if any of us were to show up at the house and go, oh, whammy, we wouldn't get quite the same reaction. Why? Because whammy doesn't know our voice. Whammy doesn't know us. And we've heard this analogy over and over again, but Jesus is saying, you don't believe and you will not believe because you're not my sheep. You don't know me. You don't listen to my voice. What's very interesting about this, as I was studying this passage, is that we always hear the phrase, you have to see it to believe it. Right? When you hear about this new cleanser, I remember I stopped at a gas station one time when I was living in Canada, and this guy just showed up and asked if he could wash the car that we were in. He just said, I want to just do a little bit here on the car. Do you mind if I... And he did it. And the cleanser he had was amazing. It just made the car look brand new, just the one section. And of course, now the person who owned the car, my boss at the time, had this beautiful section of clean spot, but the rest of the car looked dirty. And so obviously he'd want to buy more stuff to clean it. But we had to see it to believe it, right? That's the thought. If you just could see it, then you'll believe it. But what Jesus is actually saying in this passage is the exact opposite. That you have to believe it before you can see it. Instead of having faith to believe, you're in church and you often hear those phrases, you just have to have faith. Have faith and you will believe. Jesus is actually saying, if you believe, then you will have faith. If you believe, then your faith will grow. It's kind of a different way of looking at it, but let me explain. There was a passage in the chapter 9 of Mark where Jesus encounters this man whose son is possessed by a demon. And he's been dealing with this for most of his life, since he was a young child. And there was a time when, there were times when this demon would do really crazy and mean things. First of all, wouldn't allow him to talk. He was unable to speak. But then at times he would throw the child into a fire and he would throw the child into water to try to kill it, to try to hurt it, hurt the boy. And the disciples were trying to help out, trying to heal, trying to cast out this demon, and it wasn't working. So Jesus showed up and said, what's going on here? What's the issue? And Jesus had a conversation with the father, and the father says, you know, my son has been sick. He's had this demon inside of him. We just want to get it out of him, and the disciples are trying to help. But if you can you heal my son? If you can. Chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said, if you can. What do you mean, if you can? In other words, do you believe this or not? Jesus said, everything is possible for the one who believes. And if you go through all of the miracles that Jesus does, there's an element of belief. There has to be an element of belief. Jesus says, I can't go to Jerusalem and do miracles. Why? Because most people here just don't believe. And oftentimes when Jesus were to heal someone, do you believe that I can do this? Do you have the faith that I can do this? And sure enough, it was based on their belief that made the healings happen. Think about the man who was crippled, who was trying to get to Jesus. Jesus was in a house, and there was a crowd around him, and they couldn't get this crippled man to Jesus. And so four of his friends, took him up on the roof, ripped a hole in the roof, and dropped the friend down to be in front of Jesus so Jesus could heal. And it was based on the faith of the friends that got the man healed. And this is why I think it's important for us to share our prayer requests with one another, especially on a Sunday morning. Because sometimes we have to depend on the faith of others when our faith isn't strong enough. And sometimes we have to depend on other people's prayers because we no longer have the strength to pray. And oftentimes I hear stories of people who've been through surgeries, have been to the hospital, have been through sicknesses, and we didn't know about it. And the answer is, well, I didn't want to bother anybody. But you see, this is how the church works. This is how the church family works, as we pray for one another. We are faith for one another. When our faith ends, we have a brother or a sister that can step alongside of us and say, you know what, I'm praying for you, and I have the faith. There's been times when my own children would come to me and say, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I have the faith to go through what I have to go through. And we say to them, let us be the extra faith that you need. There's always an element of belief. There's always an element of faith when it comes to miracles. And here's why I think this is the case. It's because when Jesus does a miracle, when God does a miracle, it's not just for the miracle's sake. It's not because of the magic trick. It's not because of the ta-da. But Jesus wants us to be part of the relationship. Jesus' answer to our prayer for a miracle is not to do the miracle. But Jesus' answer to doing the miracle is because he loves us. Jesus' biggest concern for us is our love for us. And if we don't understand his love for us, if we don't believe in his love for us, then the miracle is worthless. It doesn't happen. So if we want a miracle to happen, if we want the possibility of a miracle to happen, we have to have belief. And those people in Solomon's porch didn't have that belief because they didn't know Jesus. They didn't know that relationship they had. Now, before I go any further, I just want to clear something up. I want to make sure that people hear me. Jesus in this passage says, everything is possible for those who believe. I want to be very clear to say that I'm not one of those people that you just have to have enough faith and then you'll be healed. You just have enough faith and God will step in. Jesus doesn't say all things are inevitable or all the answers will come if you have enough faith. Jesus is saying all things are possible for those who have faith. Because in another passage, Jesus says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, the smallest seed that was known at the time, if you have that much faith, Jesus said, you can move a mountain. So it's not about how much faith that you have for Jesus to answer. But if we don't believe, then there's no possibility of a healing. There's no possibility of Jesus stepping in. All things are possible, Jesus says. Paul suffered with a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed 3 times that God would step in and take it away because it was debilitating for life. It was hurting the ministry. Paul said, just take it away. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. It had nothing to do with his faith. So if you are a person who's in a situation where you're struggling and you're fighting and you're wondering where God is in your darkest valley, why isn't God answering? Why isn't God healing? Why isn't God stepping in? Is it because I don't have enough faith? And my answer would be no. That you should have faith, yes, for the possibility of healing. But let me also remind you that God is more impressed and more concerned about your relationship with him. And so maybe he wants to give you a front row seat into his power, into his provision, into his peace. What Jesus is saying here is not, if you have enough faith, you will get your answer that you're looking for. God is saying is if you don't have faith, the possibility of healing, the possibility of miracles can't happen because that's a major part of the ingredients that need to happen for the miracles. Immediately, the father exclaimed, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. And to me, this is an answer to, is it wrong for us to doubt? Are we sinning when we doubt? And this man is desperately wanting his son to be healed. And he's desperately trying to believe. But he says to Jesus, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. And I did a little word search on this and did a little breaking down of what the Greek is actually saying. And basically, what could have been said here is, I am believing as much as I can, God. Can you fill in the gaps? Can you help me with my unbelief? Can you give me a divine belief as I'm trying to negotiate my human belief? God, I believe you can do all things. but give me the strength to continue believing. Give me the divine strength that is needed to believe. Where does your doubt come from? Is it inconceivable doubt where it's just beyond understanding? Is it experiential doubt where you know that things have failed in the past, that you failed in the past? It's never going to happen. Is it misinformation doubt where you just don't have enough information? Or maybe it's one of the or two or three of all of those together, all of the above, some of the above. I guess my question for you this morning is, if you doubt, who are you listening to? Are you remembering that God loves you? Are you remembering that He created everything, that He created this place for you to live in, that He puts you in the situation that you're in? And He wants to put you in the front row seat of His power, of His strength, of His wisdom. Are you listening? Are you following? Jesus said, my sheep follow me. Do you believe? I want to finish with this analogy. I know I've gone a little bit long, but that's okay. You're going to love me anyway. And this is an analogy that some of you might say, that's a silly analogy. That doesn't make any sense, and none of us can connect. Because, you know, when you're preaching and when you're sharing some evidence or sharing some teaching time, you want to do an analogy that everyone can connect with. And this doesn't connect with everybody, and there's a reason for it, and I'll explain. On Friday, I got to go hang out with a team at Chambers Camp, and I got to ride my motorcycle. And as I was riding my motorcycle, it's been a while, obviously, because it's been raining, I started to remember why I enjoy riding my motorcycle. And what's interesting about riding a bike is I can explain to you, or try to explain to you, why I love it so much, why it seems so freeing, why when you drive, you can't just drive like you're in a car where you kind of let your mind go and do other things. You actually have to pay attention a little bit more. It's a little more exhilarating and a little more free. You have more, you're up higher, you can see more, you can smell things better. And when you're going by orchards and you're going by, you know, vineyards and things like that, that's great. But when you're going by a dead animal, that's not so good. But there's this feeling, it's almost as if as I'm riding, the stress that I've had for the day or for the week just kind of melts down my spine and down in the seat and out the exhaust. It's like my stress is gone. And you get done riding and you're tired, more tired than you would be if you drove a car, but it's a good tired. It's that I've been out, fresh air, I've been out seeing the scenery. And I can try to explain all of that to you in better words that I've just tried to use, but you would never know exactly what I mean until you put on some gear, threw your leg over a bike, hit the ignition, and hit the road. And I know this for a fact because I could pull into any parking lot and a complete stranger will walk up to me and we will have a full-on 20-minute, 25-minute conversation because that person also rides a bike. Because that person knows I get it. I know what that feeling is. I get that feeling. It's a feeling that we can't explain to one another. We can't explain to other people, but we get it. We talk about the bikes that we've owned. We talk about the places we've been. We talk about the close calls we've had. And we get it. And there's a camaraderie there. And I could spend the rest of this sermon series trying to explain to you what that's like, but you'll never know until you throw your leg up over that bike, hit the ignition, and you go. And some of you look at me and say, that's a dumb analogy because I'll never ride a bike. I think that's silly. And that's my point. If you never throw your leg up over a bike, if you never hit that ignition, if you never go for a ride with some friends and on other bikes and maybe even do like a fundraising ride for the veterans or something like that, there's nothing like it. You'll never know. And you can come to me with, but I doubt this, I doubt that, I doubt it's safe, I doubt it's that much fun, I doubt this, I doubt the weather's going to hold out, I doubt, I doubt, I doubt. And you may be right. And even on Friday, I had some close calls. I had some people who weren't paying attention. But until you throw your leg up over a bike, until you take that ride, you'll never know the feeling. And that goes for your walk with Jesus as well. This is, you sit on the, talk to people who are sitting on the sidelines saying, you believe in Jesus? That means you have to believe in creation. You got to believe in this. You got to believe in that. You got to do this on Sundays and you can't do that on this day. And that's all they're thinking. And like Fred said, it's all up here. And if you talk to any atheist for any length of time, everything's all up here. It's all in their head. And until they bring it down to their heart, until they put on the gear, start reading the scripture, start following the scripture, they'll never know what it means to be a follower of Christ. They'll never know for the fact that they will live forever with him someday, that he is Messiah. They'll never know. And you could try to explain it to them. You can try to show them Bible verses, try to show them experiences that you've had, and they won't get it because they won't put it into action. They need to believe before they can see. And maybe you're in a place where you're doubting God is even there. There's stuff going on. There's a condition that you have. There's a relationship that you're in. There's financial stuff happening, and you're feeling like, where's God in this? My question to you is, who are you listening to? Are you willing to trust God in those situations? Even when the outlook looks bleak, are you willing to believe to see what God is up to? Are you willing to believe it to see it? Let's stand together. Let's pray.